We're opening God's Word again to the Gospel of Mark, where we continue our study, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 23 into chapter 3, verse 7. Mark chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 7. The text is the verses that we read here from chapter 2, verse 23 through 28. So I ask you to pay special attention to those. There are five consecutive records here of different disputes that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees on his first circuit of Galilee. And we've looked at the first three. We're going to read the fourth and the fifth ones today and consider just the fourth one, the last verses in chapter 2. So beginning at verse 23 in chapter 2. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a hand, which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. And we'll read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As I said, the text is chapter 2 of Mark, verses 23 through 28. Who is Jesus and why has he come? These are the questions that we are asking as we study the Gospel of Mark. And in these verses, in answer to the first question, who is Jesus, we see three things. Jesus is the Son of Man, Jesus is the Lord, and Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. In answer to the second question, why has he come, we see, and this is the whole drift of this chapter, that he has come to give us freedom from legalism and its righteousness by work, by works, by bringing to us the gospel of grace. And he's come also in connection with that as the Lord of the Sabbath to fulfill the Sabbath and to bring us into the enjoyment of our eternal rest. We have in the passage before us this morning the first of a number of Sabbath disputes between Jesus and the Pharisees. There are five different ones recorded in the gospel accounts. And even though here there's very important instruction for us about the Sabbath and Sabbath observance, really, Jesus is tackling here a bigger issue than just the Sabbath. And the issue is the legalism of the Pharisees. And it's by understanding legalism and what it is that we gain a proper understanding of the Sabbath and Sabbath observance. And that's what we want to see this morning. Legalism comes really in two forms. This first, the form of works righteousness. The idea that we are justified by our works, that by keeping the law, we are made righteous before God. And that's really the legalism of Roman Catholicism and every other false religion, which teaches that man is accepted with God by his achievements, justification by works. The other form of legalism is tied to a wrong view of sanctification, and certainly there's a crossover between these two. We are, as believers, called to live a holy life according to the commandments of God's Word. But legalism adds all kinds of man-made stipulations to the law of God. We could call it a practical legalism. And it turns traditions and personal or cultural applications of the Word into universal principles. And says, because this is what I do, this is what everybody should do. And added to that is the notion that if you keep these added stipulations, that makes you more spiritual and better as a Christian than others. Let me give just an example of this. It would be something like stipulations for dress, for worship, for church, what we wear to church. Certainly there's a good biblical wisdom in dressing well for worship, and we understand that as believers. But requiring a uniform, which would include, for example, a tie and no jeans, or thinking that those who dress up for church with a tie and a suit are, on account of that, more spiritual-minded than others, is practical legalism. And we need to be aware ourselves and cautious of both those types of legalism. Because in the first example, works righteousness, the whole gospel of grace is undermined. Because salvation is made dependent on what you do. But in the second, this practical legalism, this takes away all liberty and wisdom and joy from the life of the Christian. And you begin to live like a robot, following certain rules, and judging your spirituality over against others and their keeping or not keeping of the same set of rules. So let's consider this morning legalism and Sabbath observance. And we'll follow the pattern of the text. First, you have the accusation. Second, the answer. And then we'll have some points of application. Legalism and Sabbath observance. The accusation, the answer, and the application. So we have in verse 24, the fourth accusation in this chapter that the Pharisees lodge against Jesus. And this one, they address directly to Jesus. In the first one, they reason within themselves. Who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus knows their heart. In the second one, they speak to the disciples and they say, why does Jesus eat with publicans and sinners? In the third one, they send their own disciples to speak to him and they say, why don't your disciples fast as the disciples of John the Baptist? Now, these Pharisees confront Jesus directly themselves. And we see in this a kind of building tension in the way that they confront Jesus. There's one more confrontation that we read about in the first verses of the next chapter, and at the end of that, they take counsel together with the Herodians, a political sect, how they might destroy him, get rid of him. So you see this building tension. And there's two things that make that even more striking. The first is that this is very early in Jesus' ministry, really in his first preaching tour. And it takes place in the far north, in Galilee, a long ways away from Jerusalem. And the Jewish leaders have come from Jerusalem and they're tracking Jesus to trap him. We saw that in the next chapter, verse 2. They watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. And you certainly get that idea here, that they're watching him as he and the disciples take their walk on the Sabbath day, hiding they are in the corn stalks or the wheat fields. What's he going to do? How can we trap him? This is very calculated. It's very deliberate. And it speaks of the rejection of the Messiah by Israel. as John records it in John 1 verse 11, he came to his own and his own received him not. And this builds this animosity until finally they crucify him at Calvary. That's the resistance here. The question here is not one of mere curiosity, but it's a rejection and a persecution of Jesus Christ. Now here in verse 23, we're introduced to Jesus and the disciples walking in fields on the Jewish Sabbath. They're called cornfields in the King James Version. More likely they are wheat fields. Luke tells us that the disciples rubbed the grain between their hands before eating the kernel. You don't do that with corn, but you do it with wheat or oats or some other grain. Matthew tells us that the disciples were hungry as they walked, and that's why they were doing this. And Mark tells us here that they plucked the grain, they're picking it from the stalks. So it was obviously harvest time in the fall, April or so on, April or May, in the fall, later in the year. And on a trip like this, through the fields as they traversed from one place to another, the Jewish traveler didn't have a convenience store along the way to stop, and so they were allowed to eat from the fields of their fellow countrymen. And this was a way that God showed mercy to the needs of his people. You see, that it's a matter of need. Jesus says, David did when he had need. David had need. The need was hunger. And God in his law gave an allowance for such need. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, that would be a place where fruit is grown, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. And then verse 25 of Deuteronomy 23, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor or the standing grain, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. And you see what God allowed. God allowed them to eat for their need from the fields of the fellow countrymen as they traveled. Not to put some in their vessel and take it with them so that they could sell it somewhere else later. Not to take a sickle and cut down the entire stalk, but just to take for their own satisfaction and need from the fruit that was on the vine or on the stalk, the grain on the stalk. So what we see from that is what the disciples were doing here was not stealing and it was not trespassing. And that wasn't the problem either that the Jewish leaders had with what they were doing. Their problem was that they saw this as work because the disciples did it on their Sabbath. And they wanted to indict Jesus and they wanted to indict his disciples for working, breaking the Sabbath. Let's try and understand a little bit their mindset, their thinking and their methodology that made them draw this conclusion. What the Pharisees and the Jewish lawyers had done, the Jewish teachers of the law, was taken each of the Ten Commandments and extracted from the Old Testament all the other requirements and fit them under each of the Ten Commandments. And then they had taken all those different things and in connection with real life drew out all the possible applications. And then with all those possible applications, they had drawn up a list of rules for daily conduct. And so they ended up with 630 or so commandments instead of just the 10. And 234 of those commandments had to do with Sabbath observance. Almost a half of their law had to do with what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And then each of those commandments is carefully explained in the Talmud so that there were 24 chapters containing the laws and the explanation of the laws for Sabbath observance. So that their Sabbath laws were something like the IRS tax code. Now you're familiar from the New Testament with one of their Sabbath laws, which is called a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey. That wasn't an Old Testament stipulation, but this was one of their rabbinical laws. And it was a measure of about 3,000 feet. You could only go that distance on the Sabbath day, 3,000 feet. If you wanted to go further, though, they said that you could tie a rope to your house and extend that rope, and you were still at home until you let go of that rope. And then you could go the distance of that rope further. Or you could tie houses together with ropes on the day before the Sabbath, and then you could go all the way to the end of those houses that were all tied together with ropes, and you weren't really traveling on the Sabbath day. That was their mindset. And still today, Jews actually will build their houses connected to each other so that on the Sabbath day, they can move around in their communities without breaking the Sabbath law of a Sabbath day's journey. So this is the kind of thing that they had in their law. One commentator points this out. There were Sabbath laws about wine, honey, milk, spitting, writing, and getting dirt off your clothes. Anything that might be contrived as work was forbidden. So on the Sabbath, the scribes were forbidden to carry their pens, the tailors were forbidden to carry their needles, and the students forbidden to carry their books. To do so might tempt one to work. In fact, carrying anything heavier than a fig was forbidden on the Sabbath. If you threw what you were carrying into the air, it had to be caught with the same hand. To catch it with the other hand would be considered work. No insects could be killed. That would be considered hunting. No candle light or flame could be extinguished. No bathing was allowed, since water might accidentally spill on the floor and wash the floor. No furniture could be moved around in the house, lest it leave a rut in the dirt, which would be considered plowing. An egg could not be boiled, and you couldn't leave an egg out in the sun or the hot sand either to cook. A radish could not be left in salt because it would become a pickle, and pickling was work. And so on. These were their Sabbath regulations. And now it's in that mindset that they come to Jesus here in verse 24 and say, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath that which is not lawful?" Not lawful. Now, this had nothing to do with any Old Testament law or biblical law that was transgressed, but their man-made traditions that they had elevated to the level of and above Scripture. And according to their rabbinical laws, the disciples would have been guilty of reaping by picking the grain, of sifting by separating the husk and the shell, of threshing by rubbing the grain between their hands, of winnowing by throwing the husks, the chaff, into the air, and of preparing a meal by eating the grain after they had cleaned it. And what they had done, these Jewish leaders, was use their position to impose these things on the people as regulations. And Jesus says they placed burdens on the people too heavy to be carried, with no concern for the need and the hunger and the well-being of Jesus and his disciples here, but only a concern for protecting their petty regulations that belong to their hypocritical system of external religion. They come to Jesus with this question. And you see their hatred here and their pursuit. Notice, "Behold," verse 24. That means, "Jesus, look, look, look what your disciples are doing. Behold." What were they doing out in the fields? What about their own regulations about a Sabbath day's journey? And there's one purpose, isn't there? They're out there to get Jesus. And this attack is not so much on the disciples, but on Jesus himself permitting the disciples to break these laws. That's the accusation. And it fits with what we've been looking at earlier in the chapter. If they were truly religious, they wouldn't do this. And we don't do this. So they're not as religious as we are. They're not as spiritual as we are. And now Jesus gives a rather lengthy answer to that in four verses, verses 25, 26, 27, and 28. And we have in Jesus' answer here a very profound explanation of the Sabbath and of Sabbath observance, which includes all the main elements or principles for the observance of the Sabbath and the application of the fourth commandment to our own lives. And what we see primarily here is that the Sabbath is not to be observed just by following a set of rules that you might extrapolate from the fourth commandment. But there is wisdom in the application of the principles, with the primary thing being the recognition that Christ is Lord and the Sabbath is a day for us of blessing and advantage. In the first part of the answer, verses 25 and 26, Jesus allows on the Sabbath works of necessity. There are two main allowances for work on the Sabbath: works of necessity and works of mercy. The Shorter Catechism, Westminster Confession, question and answer 60, asks this: how is the Sabbath to be sanctified or kept holy? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resisting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, and then this, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. And Jesus here gives the allowance for works of necessity in the next passage at the beginning of chapter 3, the allowance for works of mercy. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Necessity. Now Jesus tells here a familiar story from the Old Testament. Notice how he begins in verse 25. Have ye never read? Have ye never read? He begins with the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are the ultimate authority, not the words or the traditions of man. Have you never read? He says. And the story he tells is of David fleeing from Saul with a company of men, and he and his men come to the tabernacle, and they are hungry. And he asks the priest for food. There's no food except the showbread, which had been sanctified and placed on the table before the holy place in dedication to God. And according to the law of Moses, it was to be eaten by the priests only. And now Jesus' point here is that necessity creates the exception to the commandment. In David's case, the need, the necessity of hunger, created the exception to the law concerning who could eat the showbread. And just as God in mercy allowed his people to eat from the field of a fellow countryman when they were hungry, so God allowed David and his men to eat the sanctified bread of the tabernacle in their need. And there's really here an argument from the greater to the lesser. In David's case, an actual commandment of God was set aside on account of necessity. Only the priest may eat, but David was allowed to eat. In the case of Jesus and his disciples eating, the regulation that was set aside was a man-made regulation, not a God-prescribed one. It was unwarranted. And necessity set aside that. And what Jesus is saying here is that wisdom and the application with respect to the need is the principal thing here. Very powerful argument. He appeals to Scripture. He uses the example of the revered King David, and he shows the folly of the forbidding of their law, that you couldn't eat like this on the Sabbath. So first, there's this argument based on necessity. Still, it's the Sabbath. But necessity allows a certain kind of work. They weren't harvesting. They weren't putting this into their baskets. They weren't selling it. They weren't taking a sickle to the stalks. Just eating out of necessity. They were hungry. That's wisdom in application of the Sabbath commandment. Not legalism, rule following, but wisdom. And the church council in recent months has tried to follow the same pattern of wisdom. One of the considerations in our canceling services for the period of time that we did was the health of the congregation. With the information that we had and the requirements from the state, the church council for the sake of necessity, canceled the services publicly. Still the Lord's Day, still we encouraged the proper worship of God and made means available for that so that the Lord's Day could be kept. But necessity had to be applied in the case of with wisdom in that case. And you see, that's what Jesus is doing here. And he continues his argument in verse 27 with a second consideration. There's kind of a pause, I think, between 26 and 27. He says, have you never read? He tells the story of David and need. And the Pharisees are silenced. And then he continues. Verse 27. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And here he gets at another failure in the thinking of the Pharisees with regard to the Sabbath, and even with regard to the entire law of God. Now the argument that Jesus gives is one of freedom and not bondage. The Sabbath is a gift for man. The idea of the Sabbath is rest, not rigor. It's freedom, not bondage. And Jesus takes the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, back to the creation account. First man was made, and then God, after he'd made man, instructed man to work in his care of the creation. And then following that, God created the Sabbath day, and he gifted it to man as a day of rest from his work. And that was for his physical health, the health of his soul, and the health of his body. But it was especially for the enjoyment of spiritual rest and worship, a day to enjoy life with God and to enjoy the works of God, what God had done for man. And God gave this rest to man, teaching him by this that it was not by his own labor and work that he would enter into rest and the rest of covenant life with God. But this was God's gift to him. And if we look at the scripture, through the scriptures, at the whole idea of Sabbath, and Sabbath means rest, we see in the scripture that it's a description of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the rest that we have from the burden of sin and the requirements of obedience. Christ has accomplished our righteousness. And it's a picture also of heaven to come, when we'll rest from the curse and its remaining effects, so that Hebrews 4 speaks of the rest that yet remains for the people of God. And you see the point here. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Man wasn't made to serve under the yoke of Sabbath rules and expectations, but the Sabbath was given to man as a day to enjoy the liberty and the peace and the blessedness that is his, that is ours in Jesus Christ and in life and fellowship with God. And this was what's missing in these 234 thou shalt not stipulations of the Jewish law. So that the people dared not raise a finger or exhale lest they broke one of the commandments. And don't you see the freedom here that Jesus gives to his disciples? They walk in the fields, take the grain, and eat, freed from these legalistic requirements, not under the bondage of legalism and the law as a way to righteousness. The third part of Jesus' answer is in verse 28, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And this is the most striking part of Jesus' argument. Really, it seals the argument. It's like the nail in the coffin. The whole dispute in this chapter has been about the authority and the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is he that he says and does these things? And Jesus here asserts both his identity and his authority. He is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man becomes his most used way of referring to himself. It's not simply a reference to his humanity, but it's taken from the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel, which speaks of the Son of Man coming towards the Ancient of Days, receiving a crown and receiving dominion over all the kingdoms and nations of the earth. This is the exalted, the reference to the exalted Christ. And an unashamed claim on his part to be the God-sent Messiah who would be crowned. Yes, he's human, born of a woman, a son of man, but he is the anointed of God, the Messiah. And the Son of Man, he says, is Lord also of the Sabbath. And really, he adds here to the repertoire of his authority. He's already demonstrated that he's the Lord over the disease. That he's the Lord who has the authority to forgive sins. That he's the Lord over fasting and religious practices. And now he says, I'm the Lord also of the Sabbath. And really he's saying this, I have the authority over the Sabbath, not you. That authority is vested in this, that I am the creator of the Sabbath. He goes back to the beginning. I've come to fulfill the Sabbath. I am the rest giver. And I've come to bring my people into rest, to free them from bondage. This is my day, not your day. And I won't allow you to change it from being a day of liberty and freedom and joy in God to a day of bondage and servitude and condemnation. And you see here a kind of jealousy, protectiveness on his part of the Sabbath. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealous of the Sabbath. And that really takes us to the bigger, the overriding concern of Jesus here, and that is to address the legalism of the Pharisees. There's no righteousness, there's no peace, there's no rest, there's no salvation in works. And true spirituality is not measured by conformity to an external set of standards. The Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Well, that brings us to the application. I have 4 points here. First, this, that the application is not this, that we dismiss the Sabbath commandment altogether. That's what some have done with this passage. And they argue from this passage that Sabbath keeping and Sabbath observance are just a part of the Old Testament ceremonial law, and that Jesus establishes himself as Lord of the Sabbath, and by that has the authority to dismiss the Sabbath. But from the passage itself, there's a very strong argument against that thinking. These three things. First, Jesus here does not dismiss the commandments themselves, the law itself, but he has issue here with man-made impositions on that law. That's his beef here. Then second, Jesus speaks here of the necessity of the Sabbath for man when he says the Sabbath was made for man. That's the necessity of the Sabbath. It's a blessing and it's a gift and it's something that we need for our mental and our physical and our spiritual well-being, even in paradise, in the original creation, before the fall into sin, Adam needed the Sabbath. And we need the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for us, gifted to us by God. And then third, those final words of Jesus in the chapter, He's Lord also of the Sabbath. Those words should give us pause. Instead of the abolishing of the Sabbath, Jesus is saying here, my lordship over your life and over every aspect of your life, my lordship over your life extends also to the Sabbath day. This is the Lord's day. Not let's do away with the Sabbath, but the Sabbath now is the Lord's day. We could say some more things about that, the Lord's day, which is now the first day of the week in the New Testament. And you see that in the pattern of the disciples and the New Testament church, and even Jesus gathering with his disciples on the first day of the week after his resurrection. But the point is that the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, belongs to the Lord. And Jesus says, submit to me, give yourself to me on the Sabbath day. If we dismiss the Sabbath day, we miss the blessings of the Sabbath day. And Jesus emphasizes the blessings here when he says the Sabbath is made for man, for the advantage of man, for your profit. Not for your bondage, but for your profit. So the first application is not this, that we dismiss the Sabbath day. The second application is this, that we should find the Sabbath day to be a day of delight and of joy in God, not a burden, not a day of rule keeping, but a day of enjoyment in the freedom and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly, obedience to the fourth commandment is contrary to our nature and it's contrary to our culture, which are self-serving. And when Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, he doesn't mean here the Sabbath is for you to serve all your self-interests. No, he means it's for your spiritual profit, that God intends our spiritual good in giving to us the Sabbath. And the good is that we know God and that we glorify God. This is man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it's the child of God who learns to delight in God and to rest in the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and to be enriched by the Word of God and to enjoy worship and singing and praise on the Sabbath day. That child of God doesn't think of the Sabbath as restrictive, but it's something that we look forward to with joy and anticipation and expectation. And in a similar way, we have a hope of the eternal Sabbath to come. Because there's a freedom that's ours in Jesus Christ. And that kind of joy in obedience is really what should be true of all our obedience. We're not motivated to obedience by fear or slavish bondage. You don't say, well, I'm going to live in my marriage and not divorce because the Bible says I must. No, there's a joy that God wants us to have in our marriages. That's the same when we teach our children to obey. We don't teach them to obey in an environment of fear, but an environment of love and communion and friendship, so that they learn that their obedience is the way of joy in those relationships. That's true of our worship as well. We don't read the scriptures and close our eyes to pray or come to worship God in His house because we must do it and we're afraid if we don't. That's exactly the bondage that Jesus wants to liberate the disciples from here. And we worship and we pray and we read the scriptures. We delight in God because of the good news of our salvation. That's true in every area of life. You're living in the workplace. You do it as unto the Lord. You're giving a witness to believers. It doesn't arise out of a sense of obligation. but joy in the heart. Come see what God has done for me. So, there's a delight. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And third, as a point of application, let's be very careful that we not turn every personal practice or every preference that we have into a principle for others. The principles are laid down in the Word of God. And the danger is that we set up our own practices as principles and requirements for others. And the danger is not only that we do that, but that then our view of the Christian life becomes very works-based, Pharisee-like, comparative. And it goes back to a question that I asked at the end of the sermon last week. How do you know that you're trusting in your works, that you're living a works-based Christian life? Well, you know by whether you're always comparing yourself to others and saying something like the disciple, like the Pharisees here. Well, why do they do that on the Sabbath? We don't do that. One commentator says we're all like the Pharisees when we create rules that we can keep instead of obeying the rules that God gives us, which are much more difficult to follow. Think about that. You can do that. You can set up a set of rules and then you can keep them. And you miss, as Jesus points out to the Pharisees, you miss the weightier matters of the law. We're going to see that tonight when we come to thou shalt not kill. What's it about? Well, it's not about just murder. It's about your heart and your love for the neighbor, your mercy and your forgiveness and your willingness to serve. These are the weightier matters of the law. So let's be careful not to fall into this practical legalism. The Pharisees had the idea that they had arrived, but they missed it altogether. They thought that by keeping all their regulations, they had got it. But God wasn't pleased at all. The humble believer says, I haven't arrived. It's not on account of my doing. And that brings me to the final application, and it's really the opposite to trusting in yourself. It's this, trust in Christ and His righteousness, not your own. Trust in His perfect obedience to the law, not your law keeping. Trust in His sacrifice and payment for our sin, not your pacifying God by your good works. Don't look at what you've done, but look to Christ. You see, the Pharisees were enemies of the gospel of grace by their establishment of legalistic requirements. We have to see the Phariseeism in our own hearts, turn away from our own works and righteousness and comparative living, and recognize our failings, that our best is tainted with sin. We haven't arrived. And we need the mercy of Christ every day. Amen. Father, we're thankful for this word and the ways in which it teaches us as Christians to live with a maturity, a wisdom. Help us, Father, to live before thy face, not before the faces of men. Help us to rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not our own doing. And help us to understand the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ as thy children who have been set free, freeborn sons and daughters, to live in the joy of our salvation and in anticipation of the fullness of that joy in the rest that yet remains for us in glory. So, hasten the day of the coming of Jesus Christ, we pray, and we ask it for his sake. Amen. Well, let's sing together number 98. Psalter number 98 from Psalm 37. We sing here of mercy, the mercy of the righteous. This is a part of what was missing in the minds of the